We turn now to that time in our worship where we come to hear the Lord our God Himself speak to us from His holy and infallible Word. This morning we will be turning to the book of Genesis once again. If you would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 14. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 14. This is the word of the living God. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. The mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Kishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hidekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Let's end the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let's pray together and ask for His help. Father, we give thanks to You for this word from You concerning Your creation of the world, creation of man, and his placement in paradise. Help us, O Lord, as we consider this passage. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would humble us as we seek to listen carefully to Your word. Be gracious to us, O Lord, and grant to us that we may know You from this word, that we may know what it is that You have called us to believe and what it is that You have called us to do. Grant to us the strength of the Spirit, we might grow in the unity of the knowledge of the Son. Help us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In our world today, we have seen in the past couple of weeks how very many anthropologies there are, how very many understandings there are of what we are as human beings, what it means to be a human being, and on a related note of where we are headed as human beings. There is the anthropology of Darwinian evolution, which, as we have seen in the last few weeks, has tried to sell us the lie that all we are is material, stardust, a great cosmic accident, process of blind chance in evolution. There is, of course, the alternate anthropology of the pagans. And what it means to be human is that we are fundamentally divine, that we are little gods, and that we are such autonomous beings that we, and no one else, determine what is and is not. what is true and what is not, what is good and what is not. Pagan assertion of autonomy is individualistic anthropology that makes man the measure of all things and not God. And we have seen also the biblical view of what we are as human beings. Specially created by God, made in His image, made for a beautiful and wonderful purpose. That we should be worshipers of the true God. That we should not only know the God who is goodness Himself, that we should live in Him, walk in His ways. God made us for a purpose. And our significance as human beings is derived from the fact that we are God's creatures under His authority for life. These are competing anthropologies. But these competing anthropologies also lead to competing eschatologies. Now I know I've been told many times never to use the term eschatology from the pulpit. But I think it's an important term for us to know. Eschatology refers to the study or the doctrine of last things. And the connection here, as we see, between anthropology, what we are as human beings, and eschatology is the connection of where we are headed, what our significance is, what our meaning is. So the eschatology of the world is either man is utterly meaningless and arbitrary. Man is a mere animal who will die out and fade into nothing. Or as in paganism, man being the measure of all things. His significance, his meaning, his destiny is cyclical and subjective. Or there is the biblical eschatology. That God has made man in His image and has set him on a trajectory to a certain end. As we consider these competing worldviews, continuing on through the doctrine of creation from the Word of God and how God made the world and what we are and where we are headed, if there is something that we can summarize as the teaching of this text and the anticipation of this text as we consider it this morning, Christian, this is what we ought to consider. What Adam lost, Christ has gained even more for those who believe in Him. What Adam lost in this passage, Christ Jesus has gained even more for those who believe on Him. And we will see why this is true from our passage as we consider three basic points. We begin with what we are. We continue on with what we lost. And we conclude with what He gained. Beginning then with what we are. Would you look down with me at verses 4 through 6? Moses writes, "This is the history," or your Bible might say record, or preferably, "these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." This is beginning a new section of the Scriptures. It is intimately connected with what has come before it in the creation account, the introduction of the introduction. And what we see in our present passage into the rest of chapter 2 is the creation from a different vantage point. God's creative activity with a different focus. As we saw the last couple of weeks, the creation account that opens the Scriptures is focused upon God's successive activity of creating the universe by the word of His power to save us, culminating in the creation of man upon which he pronounces over it, this is very good, but really culminating upon the eternal Sabbath. Consecration of a holy day. The entrance of God into this eschatological rest. Our present passage opens from a different focus. And these passages are complementary, but they fixate themselves upon different things. And this one focuses especially upon God's creation of Adam and Eve. We see God's creation of Adam in these verses. We see, as we will next week, his commission under the covenant of works in verses 15 through 17. And we also see the institution of marriage. This seems to be the focus of our text. But I want you to notice in verses 5 through 6 that the setting up of this high point of God's forming Adam from the dust of the earth tells us something important for biblical anthropology, for how we understand what we are as human beings and God's purpose for creating humanity. I look at verse 5. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. The scene that is being depicted here is the scene of before the creation day 3. The earth is a barren wasteland, devoid of life. But notice one of the reasons that is given here for why the earth is not fruitful and beautified and splendid at this point. There was not a man to till the ground. And this tells us something that is very important about God's purpose for making man. God had made Adam to frame his cosmos, to be the means through which he would beautify his world. Man was made to till the earth. Man was made to subdue the earth under the lordship of God as his vice-regents. As those who were made in his image, they were to exercise this analogous lordly dominion over the creation, and the result of that dominion over the world was to be fruitful, orderly, beautiful, to be a reflection of what God does in his creation by framing it, by ordering it, by filling it, and making it beautiful. This is why God made man. This is who we are as his image bearers. We are made to be cultivators of God's people under his lordship and his directive, used by him to cultivate and make beautiful things. And this is true not only before the fall, this is also true after the fall. And we can see this in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 20. How Adam, even though the earth and the ground was cursed and it would now bring forth thorns, a spoiler alert here in the fall, even though all of these things would happen and it would be arduous to work the ground, nevertheless, he was still called to work the ground, to cultivate the earth, to bring forth its increase. The dominion mandate is not refracted in such a way. It is no longer binding. The image of God, as we saw last week, is not obliterated in the fall. It is marred. Nevertheless, we see that we are still called to be cultivators under the lordship of God. And this is part of what it means to be human. This is part of our significance and our purpose in life. To be under God and to exercise the dominion of his benevolence like his dominion. But we see something more of who we are as human beings by what God says next. And this is explicit in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils breath of life. And man became a living being. We saw last week that man is made in the image of God. He is made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Colossians 3 verse 10, Ephesians 4 verse 24. He was made to be in communion with God. But we see something very important here about what we are as human beings. We are formed from the dust of the earth. We are formed from the dirt of the ground. God took this dirt, shaped it, and molded it into Adam's body, and breathed in him the breath of life. And then he was created. He was a true man. And this shows us something important. We're not self-made. We are not autonomous gods. We are not the determiners of what is and what is not. But we are created beings. We are at every point in our existence dependent upon God. In him we live and move and have our being. We are dependent upon He who upholds the entire cosmos by the word of His power. We are but dust. But not the dust of the Darwinian paradigm of stardust, accidents. We are formed by God and we are under His authority as our Maker. This is who we are. And we ought to recognize that this should humble us. Not get to where we are today apart from God and His sovereign plan and will. We did not literally ask to be born, but God has seen us to this day. God has upholded us in His providence to this day. We did not form ourselves out of the ground, but God formed us from the ground. And so we are creatures. We must remember, O Church of Christ, you must remember that you are but a creature. You are not God. You are not infinite. You are not eternal. You are dependent. You are derived. You are created. You are temporal. You are corporeal. You are dependent upon your Maker for your life and for grace. This, of course, raises an important question. So very many have attempted to, quote-unquote, reconcile these scriptural truths about Adam's special creation with the findings of modern science, especially applied to the metaphysical, to the philosophical. And some organizations have thought that the teaching of evolution, of man as having animal ancestors, could somehow be reconciled with this text. I've heard of organizations that claim to be evangelical, like BioLogos, that would say that, well, Adam was at one point a hominid, or Adam had hominid ancestors, and God at a later point bestowed the image of God upon him. Friends, let me make this clear. Theistic evolution, especially when it comes to anthropology, is an impossibility from the text of Scripture. Here's why we can say this. Notice what the text says in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living being. This word here, living being, is a good one to underline in your Bibles. What this passage is showing us is God specially forms him out of the dirt, breathes the life into him, and then he becomes a living being. Before this point, before he had received the breath of life, he was lifeless, a body. He did not have the principle of life. He was not a, quote, living being. This term in the Hebrew for living being has been used before in the creation account. The term nefesh chaya in Hebrew. It's a fun kind of a phrase to say. But this term has been used not only for human life. It's also been used for animal life. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 24 uses this phrase to be descriptive of animal life. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth, cross the face of the firmament of the heavens." This living creature is the nefesh chayah. Verse 21, God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them. And then verse 24 again, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." Nefesh chayah. If Adam had animal ancestors, and he was born from a non-image-bearing hominid, he would have been nefesh chayah, the fourth of the soul in the image of God. That's not what the text says. It wasn't until God had breathed the breath of life into him that he became a living being. And so we must conclude from this text, Adam did not have animal ancestors. Adam was not evolved from a lower life form after millions and billions of years. Adam was taken from the dirt of the ground, fashioned into flesh and blood, breathed breath of life, and then he was alive. This is miraculous. This is supernatural. But this is not the stuff of ordinary providence. This is the stuff of God's special creation. So we ought to conclude from this as well. Human life is not arbitrary. We are not animals. We are not animals. We are not descended from hominids. We were created by God from the dust of the earth. We are not cosmic accidents. You'll be taught this, and you may have already been taught this so very many times in the world, on college campuses, the idea of God specially creating humanity is laughed at. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is the testimony that Jesus said is the Word of God. And Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is who he said he is. This is the word of the living God, and unfortunately, so very many have tried to gain an entire philosophical worldview of immaterial things, immaterial realities, such as answering the question, what fundamentally are we and what is our meaning and significance in life, merely from natural phenomena, dismissing out of hand other kinds of evidence, such as evidence from the laws of logic, the possibility of the miraculous. We are specially created by God in His image. But since we are this creature, but what does God do with this creature? And this brings us to our second point, which is what we lost. Beginning in verse 8, you see what God does after he forms the man from the dust of the earth. The Lord God had planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. But God frames this man, created him, but he also gave to the man a context in which he would go to fulfill his commission. And we'll get to look at that next week. But we see here in Adam's context something of what he had lost in the fall. I want you to notice a few features of how this place is described in our text. We become so familiar, perhaps, with the passage that sometimes we may forget how very beautiful this picture really is. It says in verse 8 that God had planted a garden. And what is a garden but a place of orderliness, of beauty, a place that is fruitful and delightful to the eye and pleasant to the smell, a place that one would love to spend time in, a place that one in the garden would commune with God in. We see in verse 9 the way that God describes this garden. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Everything that Adam and Eve could have ever wanted was there. Any kind of food or delight. You can admire the beauty of God, the great artisan who created the world, formed this beautiful garden to look the way that it did. Adam cultivating the ground and cutting back the growth and shaping and all of these things could remember and glory in God as he walked in the cool of the day, as he walked among the trees with his people. This is a beautiful place. But we see also that it is called Eden. It's not just a garden, but he placed it in a region that is named Eden. And this, I think, is significant. This word in Hebrew is derived from a word that describes a luxurious kind of bliss. An abundant blessing of beauty. I mean, any kind of luxury and glory that you can think of at this side of the new creation, it was there. It was a blissful place. A place of joy and happiness. A place of peace. A place that was fruitful. But we also see that this was a place that was characterized by a river that ran through it. There was water to drink and be refreshed as they were to work the ground. But notice what it says about the river. There's a singular river in our text, verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden. But we notice that it parts into four rivers. This tells us perhaps something significant about the geography of Eden. Though we can get lost in the trees, so to speak, as we consider where the Garden of Eden was historically, perhaps it was in Mesopotamia, perhaps elsewhere. What we can notice of this is there's a river that runs through Eden and it parts into four rivers. This is a feature that happens with mountains, with hills. The rivers run down and they part in their courses. Given the fact that the rest of Scripture picking up on the imagery of Eden as a temple, as a holy mountain upon which rivers flow out, seems that the Garden of Eden was on a hill. It was raised up over the earth in some kind of elevation, signifying that this is no ordinary garden, this is a sanctified place. This is a place where God was to meet with man. But the river, as it parts, also shows us something important about man's commission. His dominion, his interest, was not to be relegated purely to this small patch of land in the world. Did you notice what is named that the river's ends that they spread out? Verse 11. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. Verse 12, that the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. All of the resources that man could use to beautify the kingdom of God on earth. Resources that would be involved in the Levitical priesthood's ornaments. In Exodus 25, verse 7, were found at the edges of this river, that they would go down the Mount of Eden. This shows us that man has an interest to take dominion beyond the mere Garden of Eden, to be a worldwide, a global dominion under Adam, the federal head. This was his commission. And we see this also by the rest of the rivers, how they go out to the nations that were bordering Israel. They go out to Assyria, as our text says, and Cush, that's in the south of Egypt. Lands of the prophets would prophesy would one day come under the dominion of Israel's God, the Lord. You can see that in Isaiah chapters 4, verses 2 through 6. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, as well as chapter 45, 14 through 19. What this shows us is that Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was given a place of luxurious bliss. It was called to go forth and to exercise this beautiful dominion, cultivate the world, and make it a place of beauty. There's something else mentioned in our text. It is the two trees that would be the probationary test for Adam. The two trees are mentioned in our passage in verse 9. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As Adam was commissioned under the covenant of works to perfectly keep God's commandment, he would relate to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in one of two ways. Either he would know the good by having obeyed God, rested in God, trusted in God's wisdom for him, in not going to eat of this tree, and having resisted the temptation of the devil, he would know good, or he would know evil, by having rejected the good and given in to the temptation of Satan. As we know how the story goes, this is what Adam, our forefather, and us in him, chose. Genesis chapter 3 details the sad tragedy of the fall. That Adam, created in God's image, made in holiness, having all of this luxurious bliss and the beautiful and amazing calling to take dominion and reflect God's lordly, good character over the world, declared himself to be autonomous. That I can be wiser than God. I will pave my own path. It was, of course, a deviation from the good. It plunged us headlong into sin and misery. Friends, this is what we have lost in Adam's fall. The beauty of Eden, the pleasures and the delights of Eden, the blessing of God in this. We've been alienated from God's presence. We become those who are by nature children of wrath. This is what we lost. And this raises the question, and it should raise the question in our hearts as we consider this. Can it be regained? Is it lost forever? Are we lost forever? Is this all that there is, a life of toil and thorns and briars, of a creation that now fights back, of wild animals that would fight against us, of disease and of parasites? The creation groans, is there an answer? Oh, Church of Christ, thanks be to God that there is. And this brings us to our third and our final point, what He gained. We have seen what we are. We've seen what we lost. Now let us turn our attention to see what He has gained. As the Holy Scriptures unfold, we see that God, in His grace, has sworn an oath to His fallen creatures, Adam, Genesis 3:15, to Eve, Genesis 3:15. and that the devil and that sin would not get the dominion, would not have the final say. But God was coming to bring a child into this world who would crush the head of the serpent. Grace would win. As the scriptures unfold, what we find is there is a promise that there would be a new Eden that would come. There would be a new Eden that would come. We can see this by the way that the prophets speak of the land of Israel. The promise that God gave to Abraham that he would have this land. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, but especially chapter 51, verse 3, shows us the parallel between Israel, the promised land, and Eden. And we know that this is not a reversion back to the covenant of works. This is not a reversion to a previous situation. But the old covenant order, Israel, this new Eden, is anticipating the realities of the fullness of the promise that was to come. Abraham, looking out on the land of promise, knew it wasn't just about a little narrow strip in the Levant. Abraham knew the land promise. It's the promise of inheriting the city to come. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 through 10. Abraham looked at the city that was made without hands. Israel, this garden of God, was pointing ahead to a new creation. The new heavens and the new earth. This is perhaps even more poignant by the temple's imagery, as it kind of goes back to some symbolism of the Garden of Eden and looks ahead to the realities that are to come. 1 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7 shows us some of the details of the architecture of the temple. You may remember what was a facet of the temple. There was foliage carved into the pillars. There was the fruitfulness of pomegranates and palm trees. There was the cherubim, like the cherubim that guarded the Garden of Eden after the fall. But if that's not explicit enough for us, oh, would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel's prophecy? Ezekiel chapter 47. This is one of the most difficult portions of all of Scripture. Ezekiel's temple, the temple that Ezekiel saw. And we know from the rest of Scripture that those who returned in the land did not see the fulfillment of this. This was yet future, of a coming restoration that the old covenant looked ahead to, the building of the temple. Verse 1, afterward he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, water is issued out from under the threshold of the house, eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Ezekiel saw this grandiose and glorious temple that God showed him, and one of the features of this new temple in Jerusalem that was coming was that there would be issued forth waters that would spread from under the temple. As the passage goes on in verses 12 and on, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. The waters that would flow out from this temple, that would flow down from the temple mount, would bring forth an increase of fruit. The kind of the tree whose leaves never fade away. Friend, this is a new garden for you. Ezekiel saw something that is depicted in ways that are reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, of what we have lost. the New Testament picks this up rather explicitly in the very same language. If you turn to Revelation chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, bore 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. There's Ezekiel 47. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. We lost the bliss of the Garden of Eden, but God, by His grace, has promised that a new Eden would come, not by works of the law, not by the covenant of works, but by a covenant of grace, where He would promise to deal with our sin, to crush the devil, and to bring in this new creation where we would be with God in the fullness of His divine self-disclosure, the Spirit, this river of waters of life flowing from the throne of the Father and of the Lamb. That we would have this, a new creation. Revelation 21, the previous chapter, describes what this new creation, this new garden that is coming would be like. All of our sin gone. All of our tears. The tears that Adam would have shed in the toil of the ground would be wiped away by God Himself. How can this new Eden come to us? This second Eden comes to us through the second Adam. Another one who would go before us, who for us would live, perfectly keeping the law that we broke, that we might have His righteousness before God. Jesus, who would come to die the death that we deserve, as the Scriptures tell us, the wages of sin is death. That Jesus would come to be the Lamb of God, slaughtered on behalf of sinners. That the forgiveness of sins could come, and that God could be just and righteous to show grace. This is how the new creation comes. The temple that Ezekiel saw was one with the throne of God Himself. In the new creation, the rivers of the water of life are the rivers that Jesus Christ promised that He would give. If you would ask me something to drink, and I would give it to you, and you would never thirst again. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit who gives us life and draws us to Christ. It comes through the precious blood of Christ. But I want you to know something. There has been a mistake that some have made about the Garden of Eden. Some have thought that God merely restores us to a pre-fall state. That what Jesus has brought is to bring us again to be in the pre-fall state of the Garden of Eden. Christian, as blissful as that state was, as good of an arrangement as the covenant of works was, what Jesus has gained in this new Eden is something way better. On one hand, we know God's grace. We see and experience His mercy. Since we don't get what we deserve, we get clearance from our guilt. We get love when we deserve wrath. But if you want to turn with me, this is so important to realize, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, part of the nature of this new creation that is coming when Jesus returns, and in the fullness of the new creation that's coming, when we rise from the dead, is that we will never again be able to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looking at verse 42 through 43. speaking of the body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. But perhaps more poignantly, we especially see this in what is in verses 54 through 57. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But what is Paul's point here? One of the points that Paul is making is, we in Adam had a corruptible kind of existence. Adam, before the fall, could choose to obey, but he could also fall, and he fell. But in this new creation, in this new Eden, we are raised to an incorruptible life, never to fear again so whether one would fall, never to sin again. This is a glorious thing that Christ has won for us. And this shows us that the new creation, the new Garden of Eden, that Christ has gained for us, is so much more than that first garden. And this you can have by grace, and only by the grace of God. Would you receive that grace this morning? Would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have not trusted in Christ, the way to regain and gain more than the bliss of Eden, the way to the new Eden, the way to a resurrected, incorruptible life in which you can have communion with God, the forgiveness of your sins, everlasting joy, and all of your tears washed away, is to believe on Christ. Will you believe? And if you are here and you have believed Him, would you trust Him and His Word? We've heard this morning something of what we are as creatures. Would you humble yourself before the God who not only made you, but has made you new? Would you be humble before the God before whom you must give an account? And who has sent His only begotten Son that you should be an heir of the new creation. I submit to you that this passage is immensely humbling. It militates very strongly against the sin of pride and the sin of false humility. Would you recognize your Creator and your Redeemer in your life as you seek to take dominion over the areas of your life that He has called you to, and reflect the lordly benevolence as those who are made in the image of God, as those who are renewed in the image in Christ Jesus, the second Adam. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, we thank You for how it shows us Christ. Lord, we thank You that though we have lost the bliss of Eden, we rejoice that You have given us so much more in Jesus, the second Adam. Lord, we thank You that You have caused us to be that new temple, the body of Christ being built up as a habitation for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank You that we will one day get to see the things in which we believe. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Humble us, O Lord, we pray. We give thanks to You that You made us and that You have remade us in Christ. Pray all of these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.